A common feature of my relationship with my beautiful wife, Liz, is Liz convincing me things that I thought were bad are in fact good. Some examples include international travel. My first time overseas was on our honeymoon. Sushi. Antihistamines. And even flannelette sheets in winter. For various reasons, I had ingrained and stubborn opinions that these things were terrible. For whatever reason, be it a bad experience or something else, I had written these things off. I thought flannelette sheets would be like sleeping on a towel. Yet each of these things turned out to be profoundly good. Turns out antihistamines are very good when you have a cat allergy. Liz showed me the goodness in things that I had written off. In the same way, much of our world has written off Christianity as bad. Many think that it has nothing good to offer, that it is toxic for society. Much of our world thinks it would be better off without Christians and Christianity because we have no place and nothing good to offer. But in our passage today, Jesus is going to show us that despite what the world thinks, that Christians offer profound good in a desperate and dying world. Friends, Jesus tells us today that you are good for the world. Jesus will show us that living the good and beautiful life that Jesus lays out for us is good for humanity. And so our passage today helps us to answer the question of how do we show that goodness in a growingly hostile and skeptical world. Let's see it from the text, let's see it from the passage. Where the first thing that Jesus wants his followers to know is that when the world says that you're bad news for following him, you are blessed. He tells us that you have God's approval when the world says that you are toxic for following him. Let's see it from the passage from chapter 5, verse 11, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, our passage today picks up where Hamish left us last week. And at this point in time, in this part of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is speaking to a crowd that have gathered around him on top of a mountain. And he's just told them that in his coming, the kingdom of heaven has broken into the world. And across verses 3 to 10, Jesus is laying out a vision, presenting the vision for what life looks like as part of this kingdom. The vision for the kingdom life that Jesus has shown is the good and beautiful life. And it's a picture of what human flourishing looks like. Jesus has shown us that the good and beautiful life is being poor in spirit, it's being meek, merciful, pure in heart. The beautiful life is knowing that blessing is found in people seeing their need and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And across those verses, Jesus made an enormous claim. He said that those who live this kingdom life, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of the people who are sitting around Jesus, listening to him. They're gathered around him. They're listening to every word he's saying. They're hanging off everything he has to say. I think it's fair to say, at one level, at this point, the crowd are thinking, this is pretty good. I'm in. If I'm inheriting the earth, inheriting the kingdom of heaven, I want to be part of that. But at the same time, I think it's fair to say they're probably a little bit confused as well. At least in part, I think, because at three times across verses 10, 11, and 12, Jesus tells the crowd that those who live the good and beautiful life will lead to persecution, will experience persecution. I think there's shock factor here. Whilst Jesus is ushering in the long-awaited kingdom of heaven, we see that this doesn't mean peace and safety for those who belong to the kingdom. It dispels any sense that Christians are about to rise to the top of society for power and wealth and esteem. I think it assumes that persecution is part of the kingdom life. Now, the first time that Jesus said kingdom people would be persecuted was in verse 10, and he said they would be persecuted for their righteousness, which means for living out the good and beautiful life. But here in verse 11, Jesus gives us more information about this hostile reality. He changes his language. He zeroes in. He makes it personal. He says, "Blessed are you when people persecute you, why? Because of me. Now, he isn't saying that we're blessed when we go out and pick fights, when we're argumentative and when we're pests. Or he isn't talking about facing the consequence for simply sinful things. But he says here that kingdom people are blessed when they're persecuted because of him, because of Jesus, for identifying with him. This means people who acknowledge who Jesus is and they follow him. This hostile reality isn't just for actions, but they're blessed when they're persecuted because of Jesus. In other words, they have God's favor, they have God's commendation when they are persecuted for seeing their need and trusting in the Lord Jesus. When the world is hostile to them for this, Jesus says they are blessed. When Jesus speaks of this persecution, and specifically in verse 11, I think he probably has in mind the Jewish leaders of the day who would persecute Jesus' followers for following him. But even in the face of his opposition, Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, what this heavenly reward specifically is, Jesus doesn't explain, Matthew doesn't elaborate either. But what we do know is that followers of Jesus can know a deep and profound and an overwhelming joy even when they're persecuted, insulted, rejected, mocked, because of the wonderful gospel hope that we have, because we know Jesus. Any discomfort his followers experience now, Jesus says, keep in mind the great heavenly reality, the great heavenly reward that Jesus has in store for his people. There may be horrible consequences now, but because we are in Christ, we will inherit everything with him when the kingdom comes into full view. The good promise for Jesus' people, for the people who see their need and trust in him, far outweighs the bad that we experience now. Someone who knew this to be true and let it shape their life was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're unfamiliar, he was a pastor in Germany during the Second World War, during the Nazi regime. He stood against the evil that he saw around him. He lived the good and beautiful life. He faithfully followed Jesus, even to the point of death. Speaking into this experience, Bonhoeffer said, "Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above the master. Following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and token of his grace." I think Jesus' words here help us to understand how hostility and persecution fit into the Christian life. And he tells us that when we're persecuted for following Jesus, that we're blessed. I think this is really helpful for us to know and remember during this present cultural moment when our society thinks that Christians are bad, or increasingly bad, and that we have nothing good to offer. And certainly we shouldn't be surprised when the world thinks very little of Jesus, that they would think very little of us as his followers. And so it shouldn't drive us to keep our head down. But we should know that facing hard times for following Jesus is part of kingdom life. It's even part of Jesus' vision for the good and beautiful life. The Bible's picture of flourishing in this world includes being persecuted for following Jesus, for trusting in him. Now, that won't make sense to the rest of the world. But when we suffer all kinds of consequences for following Jesus, when we're insulted, when we're mocked, when we're ridiculed, when we're cast out, for trusting in him, we can know that we are blessed, that we have God's approval. And in those moments, we can know great joy because we know Jesus. And because we're in him, we know our heaven reality. We know the heavenly reward that is in store for us. a heavenly reward that will far outweigh the tough stuff now. But Jesus is telling us this, friends, because he doesn't want us to be fearful. He doesn't want us to hide. But he actually wants us to embrace our unique position in the world. Now, as we read on into the next part, Jesus tells us that we need to embrace our kingdom-shaped lives in the world because we are distinct and we're different. We have a different purpose in this world. See from verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now notice here, Jesus doesn't tell his followers to aspire to be salt of the earth. He says that you are the salt of the earth. My Year 11 chemistry teacher, Mr. Singh, would be incredibly proud of me this week for how much I've learned about sodium chloride, about salt this week. He wasn't very proud of me back in grade 11, I can tell you that. But in the ancient world, salt was used from anything from preserving, seasoning, sacrifices, even fertilizer. In the right amounts, in the right soil. Salt had many uses. But in all cases, salt had a distinct effect in any situation it was placed in. So I don't think the purpose of this metaphor is to pick it apart and zero in on the exact use of salt. Because in all cases, salt is noticed when it's present. It makes a distinct difference wherever it was used. For example, if you've ever gone into the ocean with an open wound, you know this to be true. You know the effects of salt water. I have it on good authority that salt-reduced baked beans also illustrate this point perfectly. I'm told they're rancid. Our South African brothers and sisters know the delicious wonder of salt in preserving meat and the making of biltong. And my 3-year-old son Henry assures me to the point of tears that he noticed that salt was missing from the dinner that I cooked on Thursday night. Because salt is key to flavor. It's also key to a heart attack. But salt has distinct effects. It makes a difference. It has the capacity to benefit in significant ways. So too, followers of Jesus. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has just told us that we have been redeemed. We've been brought into the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus is saying here that the rest of the world needs to be redeemed as well. And here Jesus is saying you are the instrument of that redemption. This is what it means to live out who you are in Christ as the salt of the earth. Christians are to live out their saltiness through the kingdom life that Jesus has showed us in verses 3 to 10, through the poorness of spirit, through the meekness, the pureness of heart, ultimately showing the world their need for Jesus and their need to trust in him. Friends, we are the salt of the earth. By being the salt of the earth, we show our goodness to the world. We have the distinct role of pointing people to Jesus and their need to trust in him. We have the privilege of showing Jesus to the world. So Jesus says, don't dilute your effectiveness. We've been saved from sin and brokenness, but we aren't to bunker down and set up a commune out at Sanford, as nice as that may be. Because in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden." Now again, Jesus doesn't tell his followers simply to be the light of the world. He says, "You are the light of the world." This means that Christians are a big deal. That's a grand statement. Back in chapter 4, when Jesus had turned up on the scene, Matthew quoted from Isaiah and said, "In the coming of Jesus, a light has dawned." A light has dawned. And as the light, Jesus has come to deal with the world's spiritual darkness, meaning the sin and brokenness of the world. And here, followers of Jesus are called to be the light of the world. Because our role is to reflect Jesus. And so because the very nature of light is that it's visible, Jesus is telling us to embrace our identity as kingdom people and to shine into the darkness of a fallen and broken world that desperately needs him. But also as kingdom people, Jesus calls his followers a city on a hill, or a town on a hill. Now you can imagine that a city up on a hill, it's visible, it can't be hidden. People notice it, right? The very nature of a city on a hill is that it's seen, like the TV towers on top of Mount Kutha. A city on a hill stands out because it's clearly visible. So too are followers of Jesus. But also a city on a hill isn't just one light, but it's a whole bunch of lights shining together. From a distance, it looks like one light or a big light, but as you get closer, there's many different lights acting as a beacon together. And I think this is a picture of the church, of God's people, showing God's love to a desperate and hurting world. Jesus uses another metaphor in verse 15. He says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. When you're at a barbecue and there's mosquitoes, you don't light the mozzie coil and put it under the dog bowl, do you? In the same way, you don't light a lamp and you don't hide it. As the salt of the earth and light of the world, concealment goes against the very nature of what we are and who we are in the world. Friends, we're to show our good in the world by being distinct, by being different, by being visible, by living out the kingdom in this world. We are to embrace our identity as the instruments that God is using to save this world. When I was in high school, there weren't too many Christians. There was a couple, but there wasn't a lot. But I remember one guy in particular, his name was Jacob. And Jacob and his friends picked up a bit of a nickname. I'm pretty sure it was meant as an insult. But ironically, Jacob and his mates became known as the Good Samaritans in our year level. Jacob in particular became known as this because of how he lived. Jacob took Jesus seriously. He lived a compelling picture of what the good and beautiful life looked like. Now, funny enough, I actually used to sit next to Jacob in Mr. Singh's chemistry class that I mentioned earlier. And Jacob would tell me about Jesus. He would talk about Jesus all the time. Jesus was everything to this dude, right? And I think he still is to this day. I think he's still going strong in his faith. I think it's fair to say that even since, I don't think I've met too many people who embrace their calling or their role as salt and light more than Jacob. This guy was on about the kingdom. And towards the end of high school, he played a big role in me thinking through what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. In the challenging and difficult world of high school, this guy was a light to me. Friends, Jesus wants us to know that we play an important role in the world as his followers. He wants us to know how important our role and function is within society as the instruments that God is using to save people, to save sinful, lost people. So the call here is that we need to embrace our distinctiveness. We need to embrace our difference as we live for the kingdom. We're going to stick out and we're going to be noticed. But I think the trouble is for us sometimes Christians come across like we aren't living for the kingdom of heaven. At times we live like we're living for a kingdom of this world. So at times we come across like we're living for our own little kingdoms. I think we show that in how we use our time, our gifts, our wealth, even our relationships, our bodies, our sexualities, our sexuality. And so at times, I think we're prone to skipping out on our role as salt and light. Now this might be an overgeneralization, but I think it's fair to say, because I think it's true of me, a lot of us as followers of Jesus try to keep a low profile as Christians in Australia, as if somehow this will avoid attention. We don't want to stick out because we don't want to be persecuted. We have the tendency to try and make ourselves as small a target as possible. That's not really how a city on a hill works, is it? That's not really being effective as a light. I think the effect of this is that at times, we become indistinguishable from the rest of the world. We don't live like the salt and light that we are. we forget our role and place in this world. Friends, it is good for us to reflect on this morning, to reflect on and know the special privilege and role that we have as God's instruments for redemption. What good could be more important and more significant than that? Now, friends, our world might think that we are small, we are insignificant, and we are irrelevant. But what can be more important, more meaningful, more life-giving than pointing people to Jesus, showing them His mercy and His grace that He holds out to them, showing people the forgiveness and hope that is on offer in Him? What could be more life-giving than being the light that helps someone find their eternal security in Jesus, seeing someone go from the darkness to the light? What could show our goodness to the world more than showing people the love of God in Jesus? I hope you see the overwhelming goodness, the profound goodness that is in that. So I wonder, at a personal level, what does it look like for you to be obedient to this part of God's word? What does it look like for you when you go out tomorrow to live as salt and light in your workplace, in your family, your university, your school, whatever your Monday to Friday looks like? What does that look like? I suppose it's good to ask ourselves, are we being salt and light in our circumstance, in our context that God has placed us? Friends, this week, it is good for us to reflect on how we are going to live as salt and light where God has placed us. Well, as we read on, Jesus tells us in verse 16 that when we live this way, that people may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, I think verse 16 is quite interesting, given that Jesus has said in verses 11 and 12 that we'll be persecuted for following Him, but yet here He says God will be glorified. What I think is actually going on here is that Jesus is saying that ultimately our kingdom-shaped lives, which is what Jesus means when He says our good deeds, our kingdom-shaped lives will ultimately bring glory and praise to God. Now, I don't think He's saying that if we live this life that it's an instant ready-made evangelism strategy, but I think He is saying that living kingdom lives will result in the world looking at us, and admitting perhaps we're not as evil as they first thought. And at times, the world will acknowledge, albeit begrudgingly, that there's something good and beautiful going on here. Something strangely beautiful about followers of Jesus. And so even those who revile and despise Christians will not be able to help but to glorify God for the good and beautiful lives that His followers live in response to His word, that He enables us to live. Lives that are shaped by meekness, by poorness of spirit, by pure hearts that recognize our spiritual bankruptcy and our need, our desperate need for the Lord Jesus. Friends, our salt and light lives matter so that God will be glorified. We started off asking the question, in a world that says it's not good for us to be around, that we're toxic, that we have nothing good to offer, we're asking the question, how do we show that goodness? Friends, Jesus has told us that we show this goodness by embracing our identity as salt and light, by living out the good and beautiful life that Jesus shows us as His followers, and by embracing our identity as God's instruments to save the world, as we show their need and our need for Jesus and the need to trust in Him. Friends, let's ask God for help in doing this.